A warm good morning to you all on this beautiful day. As we get underway, let me again do a very difficult but easy job. How do you sell books to people when they cost nothing? That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Well, if you look in the back, you will find still a number of these journals from Emmaus Bible College. I'm thinking particularly of this volume that I have in my hand. By the way, there is a variety of volumes there, so if you're collecting these for a library, you may want to see if there are some volumes there that you do not have in your library. But someone raised the question the other day about the sacrifices that will be offered in the millennial temple during the kingdom, during the messianic kingdom. You know, the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel tell us that. And we talked about that a bit, and I was hoping that maybe there were some volumes of the journal in which this subject is dealt with. And sure enough, here, volume 11, number 2, there is an article here on the question of the sacrifices that will be offered in the millennium, written by Dr. Charles Ryrie, a very excellent work. So I'm trying to recall now who raised this question with me. That's not too good that I've forgotten that, but here's some help if you've thought about that. There are also 2 articles in this particular volume that came out of the colloquium on the Trinity that we had at the college a couple of years ago. A very excellent time in which a series of individuals spent a lot of time doing research from the Scripture and presented papers on various aspects of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And 2 of those articles are included in this volume. It's a little more weighty than some of the others in terms of content, but I just pass this along to you in case you have not picked up copy that you need or that you would use. If you've never looked at this since coming out here on the morning sessions, I assume that you are all diligent students of the Word, and therefore you might be interested in some of the material in the Emmaus Journal. So do look over what's available there. These are here for your taking, hoping that you will read them, study them, and profit from these in diligent studies in biblical subjects. Now this morning we're going to turn again to 2 Thessalonians. And we come again now to the Scripture with our hearts conscious of the fact that we need the ministry of the Spirit of God to us, conscious of the fact that the Word of God is given to us. What a privilege we have. We not only have the freedom to meet like this publicly, we have such a wealth of opportunity. The Scriptures have been preserved and translated for us. Above all, the same gracious Spirit of God that moved holy men of old to give us these Scriptures is not only here with us, but a permanent resident in the life of every true believer to give us understanding of biblical truth. What tremendous privileges we have. And as we turn to the Scripture, we're reminded of all of these things that God has done to get His truth to us. And I trust that'll be our experience again today. So we're going to read the 18 verses of this 3rd chapter of 2 Thessalonians at this time. The apostle writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, as we come to this final chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians, I'm reminded of the fact that most students of the New Testament like to include in their comments the fact that we look at the Pauline epistles in sort of a standard structure. That is, the first half of the epistle is doctrinal, the second half is practical. You've probably heard that from many, many, many sources. You've heard it in public teaching, you've read it in commentaries, and there is a measure of helpfulness in looking at the Pauline epistles this way. However, I hope you're aware by now, even as I bring up this subject of the overall structure of Pauline epistles, I hope you're aware by now that these Thessalonian epistles do not exactly fit that mold. Now, for several reasons. One is, of course, that you don't have an even number of chapters in either 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. And so, if you're looking just for a count of chapters, and you say, well, the first half is doctrinal, the second half is practical, then you end up drawing the line somewhere in that middle chapter, and that's a little bit awkward. The more important reason, however, is that in these Thessalonian epistles, the pattern is not really that clear-cut. There is, of course, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, the fact that in chapter 2, Paul talks about the nature of their ministry in Thessalonica. And that's an intensely practical passage. It's not essentially doctrinal. And we course in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. There's a great deal of discussion there about Timothy's report when he came back from Thessalonica and how he reported to Paul what was going on there. And then Paul gives his response. And so in that first letter of Thessalonians, the first half is not largely doctrinal. Now we come here, and of course in the second half, we got a lot of doctrine. We were looking last night at that wonderful section on the rapture of the church in the end of chapter 4 and then the beginning of chapter 5, his teaching concerning the day of the Lord and how Christians look at this future event which looms heavily over this world. And that's very doctrinal in the last half of the book. And so it's not always true that we can just simply say the first half of Pauline letters are doctrinal and the second half is practical. The other consideration I would give you is this, and that is that we need to be careful not to draw too much of an artificial line of distinction between doctrine and practice. For a number of reasons, primarily because if your doctrine is not practical, something's wrong. If your practice is not based upon doctrine, something's wrong. And so we don't want to dissect these, to tease these apart too separately, or we will miss the biblical perspective. The great truths that are taught in the Scripture, even the most profound of those truths, are designed to influence our lives, our attitudes, our lifestyle, our behavior. And of course, anything that is taught in the Scripture by way of how we should live, the how-to kinds of passages, which we're largely dealing with this morning in this chapter, certainly these are based upon doctrinal foundation. So much so that I think of that wonderful statement that Paul makes in the letter to the Colossians where he's talking to slaves, and he says, look, you live in such a way, you serve your master in such a way, that you will adorn the doctrine of God. By your conduct, you adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what does it mean to adorn something? Well, we adorn our physical bodies by putting on clothing, and not just clothing, but we like to have colors that match, and your hair in an appealing way. We try to dress up these old bodies so that they at least are tolerable in appearance. Some of us have a hard time than others. But the fact of the matter is, we adorn the physical body. We try to make it look good, look acceptable. Maybe you've adorned your house. You do a remodeling job, and you have different colors on the wall, and you choose the color of your carpet carefully, and you put certain pictures in the wall, and however, you adorn your house. Maybe you think of adorning a Christmas tree or whatever. To adorn something means to make it look good. Now, Paul says, look, you live in such a way that you adorn the doctrine of God. Do you believe that we can do that? You know, I know Christians that think doctrine is boring. They think it's dry. Well, for Christians like these, if you and I would live as we should, we could adorn the doctrine of God. Do you realize that you and I can live in such a way that we make the teachings of Scripture look good? It's very interesting, isn't it? Very interesting, that concept. And that to say that we don't want to make too much of an artificial distinction between doctrine and practice. But having said all of that, now that we come to the final chapter in this brief second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we find some doctrine here, to be sure, but there's a great deal of practical material here. And as we read through it, you were probably very, very aware of the fact that Paul is addressing people right where they live, what I like to call the shoe leather level of life, right where the rubber hits the road. And this chapter is filled with some very important everyday kinds of instructions. First of all, however, we see that in this chapter, believe it or not, for all of its practical import, the overriding issue is the centrality of the Word of God. Paul begins in verse 1 by talking about the Word of the Lord. And all through the chapter, it is apparent that Paul is telling them that the things that he has commanded them in his letters are to be obeyed. See? Paul is very conscious of the fact that he is not simply writing a letter. I know we've talked about this before, but let me remind you that this is true all through the Scriptures. And I use the very wonderful illustration of David of the Old Testament. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, a man who was raised up on high to serve God in his own generation. And the Scriptures say he did that well. The fact of the matter is, when he came to his final words, you'll see this in 2 Chronicles. In his last words, and you know that if people know that they're dying, not always, sometimes we're snuffed out quickly, and we don't know that we're headed for glory. It just comes quickly. But when people know that they're dying, many times some of the most important things that they say in their life are spoken in those moments. And we have the last words of David in 2 Samuel. And when you read the last words of David, the first thing that comes to his mind is what? 2 Samuel 24. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Do you think David realized when he wrote Psalm 23 that he was not merely writing a poem? For sure. Do you think when David wrote that lofty psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name," do you think David realized that he was not simply writing poetry? To be sure. David says, "This is the great dimension of my life, the great privilege of my life. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." A very wonderful thing to realize, that the miracle of inspiration, the Spirit of God moving human instruments to give us the inerrant scriptures, that these people were conscious of the fact that it wasn't just a human function, that the Spirit of God was at work. And so it is with the Apostle Paul. We see it in many places. We certainly see it in this chapter. And we are reminded, whether it's the direct statement about the word of the Lord in verse 1, or all of these inferences right through the chapter, that when we look at our Bibles, we look with reverence and awe, because the revealed word of God, the written word of God, stands before us in supreme importance. And that should be true in all of our lives. The scripture should be central to our lives. And a chapter like this certainly reminds us of that. Now, look at your outline that I've given you. Again, I've borrowed this from Stott. Again, reminding you that if you want to add a commentary on the Thessalonian epistles to your library, I would recommend John Stott's very brief work on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've used his outline here this week. And look at how he structures this final letter, this final chapter of the second letter. Now, first of all, of course, in those opening verses, he's concerned about the spreading of the word of God in the world. He says, look, you pray about this, that the word of God may be glorified, that it may run swiftly, and that it may have free course, even as it did with you. And again, here's that brief reflection of the Apostle Paul on that marvelous thing that happened in Thessalonica, when in just a very short time they went into that city and proclaimed the truth of God. People got saved. A local church was established just like that. It was marvelous what God did. And Paul says, now you pray that that will keep up, that the word of God will run swiftly and have free course, and that it will affect others in that same glorious and wonderful way that it affected your lives there in Thessalonica. The Word of God needs to be honored, but the Word of God needs to be proclaimed. And if you want a guideline for your prayers, pray that the Word of God will be glorified, that it will run swiftly. Pray for those who are proclaiming the Scriptures. Pray for the contacts that you have in speaking for Christ, because this is the work of the Spirit of God. We're not talking about a mere human function here. And so in these opening verses, Paul is concerned about the Word of God being spread in the whole world, as far as that goes, and certainly in connection with the ministry that God had given them. And he even appeals for prayer. We'll come back to that in more detail. The second section of the chapter is the major section, verses 4 through 15. And here Paul is concerned that they will understand that the Word of God must not only be spread throughout the world, but that the Word of God must be obeyed in the church. And while he's giving a lot of practical instructions here, as we will see, the instructions are based upon and filled with reminders that this isn't take it or leave it. This isn't option. When the Word of God speaks, it speaks with authority. The Word of God must be obeyed in the church. And if we're not obeying the Word of God, there's going to be a limit as to how other people will respond to the truth. You know, when people are saying, after looking at something a Christian does, well, if that's what Christian does, you know, and that may be a simple, tragic excuse on the part of the world, but nevertheless, people will tend to do that. If our lives do not demonstrate the dimensions of Scripture that are laid upon us, something's radically wrong. Something is missing. And so the Scriptures teach us that the Word of God must be obeyed in the church. And Paul is very concerned about that, even as he gives these practical instructions. And this, of course, is the primary ingredient in this chapter. And you will notice he's not particularly concerned about what the church in Thessalonica is doing, for he commends them. He tells them that, yes, they are doing. They are obeying what they have been commanded from the Scriptures and from direct apostolic teaching. But there are some problems there. Not all were. And so twice over, Paul deals with it, first here in the opening part of this section. There were some people that were not obeying the word which we saw in the first letter. Remember in 1 Thessalonians? He talks about the fact that it's necessary to be diligent, to live with integrity, to be industrious in our lives, not to be freeloaders, not to be busybodies. And so, having said that, now he's aware that not all have responded to that teaching. And so he comes back again very pointedly and very strongly here with this very practical teaching about living lives of integrity, living lives that are fruitful and productive, living lives with personal ethical responsibility. You carry your own weight. You don't live as a freeloader. The world doesn't owe you anything, friend. In fact, we as Christians owe the world something. Paul said, I am a debtor, both to Jews and to barbarians. I owe the world something. I have something they don't have. I have the gospel, and they don't have it. And so the Christian looks not at a world that owes him something, but as a world to whom we are indebted. And Paul speaks of that here very pointedly. And he comes back to the same subject again, only the second time around did you see it. Here he not only speaks of the principle of this responsibility, but then finally at the end of this section, he gets back to speaking directly to the people in the church here who were living undisciplined, irresponsible lives, who were too idle, who were creating problems because, you remember the old theme, idle hands of the devil's workshop? Not an exact quote of Scripture, but certainly Scriptures like this give us that truth, that when we are not committedly responsible in our lives, that we tend to get in trouble. I hope you learned that as a child. I certainly did. I'm not sure how much difference it's made all through my life. I guess the record of God will have to determine that. But the fact of the matter is, that's something that hopefully we learned early in life, that when we do not face our responsibilities and live responsibly, we tend to get in trouble and we tend to trouble others. And so Paul is in a very practical section here. And then, of course, there is that concluding section in which he gives his blessing to the church at Thessalonica. And one can assume that this perhaps was his last written communication to the church at Thessalonica. And we end it with that wonderful blessing that he lays upon them. Now, so much for structure. Let's go back and look at some of the ingredients of this letter from the early part of chapter 3. This expression, finally, we're not too troubled when we see it in the last chapter. But you know we saw it in the previous letter, about the middle of the letter. And people are saying, you know, I've heard him say, well, he's a typical preacher, finally, finally, finally. Heard a preacher earlier this week who said he was going to take 2.5 more minutes, and he really took 35 more minutes. You know, this is not uncommon. Some of us are like this, you know. And maybe that's why Jim said that you're getting tired of the preachers. No, Jim, I don't really mean that. But I can't help but give you the gears over that. The fact of the matter is that this word, finally, as it's given in the New Testament text, doesn't quite have the same implication that we think of it. The finally is not Paul saying, now this is my last point. Finally is a word, as it's used in the Greek language, as an introduction to another summary-like subject. And you know that in New Testament letters, in all the books of the Bible, for example, the writers deal with one subject after another. Rarely do you find a book that has only one subject in it. Rarely. Now, by the way, you rarely find any teaching of the Scripture that appears only in one place in your Bible. Certainly you've learned that by now. That all of the important teachings of the Scripture, if you're going to do a careful study of them, you need to search the whole book. That was the Lord's challenge to the Jews. Search the Scriptures. Because the Bible, in its format, is not a textbook in theology. And it doesn't speak about everything that it has to say about a subject in one place. You want to study the doctrine of redemption? Where are you going to turn? Well, probably a verse that has the word redeemed in it comes to your mind. Great to sing about that this morning, Jack. But redemption isn't just found in one place in the Scripture. You'll see redemption in the Old Testament. You'll see redemption all through the New Testament. And if you're going to be a thorough student of the Bible, you need to look at all the passages that speak of redemption and then give some structure to that study. By the way, that is doctrine. When people talk about Bible doctrine, what they mean is that you take the major subjects of the Scripture, you inductively draw them out of the text wherever they are found, and then you structure them, you organize them in a meaningful relationship. And you can study the doctrine of redemption. And it's a wonderful study. We did it here, what, 2 years ago? Very briefly, but we did it because the Word of God speaks of redemption in various places. And so we need to extensively search the Scripture and find the truth of God. And so when the writers of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, turn the subject now to a new issue that they're going to just sort of wrap up, Paul may say, finally. And that may not be his last point, but he's going to now address the subject and sort of wrap it up in this letter. And that's what he is doing here. Now, he's appealing about the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. He is concerned that as they proclaim the truth of God, and by the way, while he wrote this, he was down in Corinth. Not an easy place. In fact, it was a terrible place. Corinth was a wicked city, perhaps the most wicked city in the empire, rivaling even Rome, which is saying something. Because Rome was certainly a moral cesspool. But Corinth, to this day, you look at your dictionary of the English language and you will see the word to Corinthianize. Now, you don't often hear it because that's the way we live in this country. But the fact of the matter is the word to Corinthianize means to give your life over to debauchery and immorality. It's still a part of our English language 2,000 years later. The city of Corinth was a wretched place, a filthy place, a moral cesspool. And that's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was concerned that the Word of God might have an impact on that city the way it did up in Thessalonica, which was no lily-white place either. And so he appeals for them to pray that the Word of God may run freely, that the Word of God may be glorified down there in Corinth, just like they had seen it happen in Thessalonica. To me, it's important for us to include this in our prayer life. In fact, when I see how many times Paul asks for this kind of prayer, and sometimes that might be an interesting study. When you're doing a study on prayer, which I hope you do from time to time, that you look at the various requests for prayer in the New Testament epistles and see when these writers, like Paul or like Peter, ask for prayer, specifically what do they ask for? Because they don't just simply pray for us. Characteristically, they go on to say, and when you pray for us, you pray like this, you pray about this, you pray about this. In other words, they tend to be far more specific than we sometimes are. I think one of the reasons why we fail sometimes to see answers to prayer is because our prayers are so general. You know, I hear my grandchildren praying, Lord, bless all the people everywhere. Well, it's wonderful to hear a child pray. It's wonderful to hear a child pray that way. But it's pretty hard to know when your prayer is answered when you pray that generally. See? But if you say, Lord, bless so-and-so, he's in a tough place. This couple is in a very difficult field there, Lord, and they're being persecuted by the local people, so give your word power. Penetrate the hearts of the people in that area. May the same thing happen there that happened in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. You know, when you begin to pray specifically, not only is that what the Scriptures teach, but that's when we can see evidence of answers, and praise God for evidence to answers. So Paul is specific here. He would like to see the Word of God impact the city of Corinth just as it impacted the city of Thessalonica. And so he asks the people to pray about that. I would suggest that perhaps this becomes a very regular part of our prayers, that when you are praying, that you include praying for people who are proclaiming the Word, and when you do pray that God will give the Word of God free course, that the Word of God will really have its impact upon lives, that we be that specific in our prayers. That's what the apostle is asking for here. And of course, he has a second dimension in his request for prayer. Not only pray that the Word of God will have free course and impact lives here, just like it did up there in Thessalonica, but now his second request is, and also pray for us. We're being put upon. Our lives are really in danger. We're in a tough place here. We're not at a Christian conference. We're in Corinth. We're in enemy territory. This place is a moral and spiritual hornet's nest. And pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked people. Because this is not a whole bunch of believers down here. We're in a pagan setting, so pray for our protection. And, of course, he says, we realize the Lord is faithful. And the Lord will guard you. We know that you're in the same kind of pressure. They understood that these Thessalonian believers were living in persecution also. And so he not only invites prayer for him and for his team, for their protection from evil people, but he in the same breath acknowledges that they are conscious of and praying about the need of the Thessalonians for their own safety and protection. And he encourages them with this wonderful statement in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. I want to tell you, friends, if there's any subject in the Scripture that has been an encouragement to me, it's this one. Now, I know there are a lot of themes that run through the Scripture that ought to encourage the people of God. But one of the things that can really be an encouragement to you, regardless of where you are or what your situation may be, is the glorious theme of the faithfulness of God. I know we've studied this here too, but I want to remind you of the fact that this is an attribute of God, really. It is the very nature of our God to be faithful. And the Scriptures identify this attribute, both Old and New Testament. Think of the prophet Jeremiah in a time of great distress, when everything around him was falling to pieces, and the hand of God's displeasure was falling on the very city he lived in. Even in that context, he cried that important verse that probably many of you have memorized, "Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are renewed every morning." Why? Because he is a faithful God. In fact, his faithfulness is great. It's a theme that we need. And we need to do exactly what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging people who are living in difficult situations, in threatening situations. And one of the instruments of encouragement he uses is to remind them of this great truth. God is faithful. And we can rest in that. I hope you do. Now, in this second section, the main section here, Paul is concerned about some very practical things. And it's important for us to just take a quick look at this. He says in verse 6 that he commands them to withdraw from people who are disorderly. Now, take the whole chapter, the whole section together. And I say this because there have been some in the name of Christ and in all good intention who have developed doctrines like doctrines of shunning, in which they literally so isolate people and so reject people that they virtually destroy them. Please understand that's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, later on he's going to say, and don't treat them as an enemy. Even when you need to exercise the discipline that I'm talking about here, and we'll come back to that in a minute, this is not to treat them as an enemy. This isn't to treat them like they have leprosy. In fact, he says in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. This passage is not designed to make Christians nitpicking and heartless. You should understand that. And Paul is very careful to temper his teaching here with evidence of the fact that we don't treat fellow human beings like scum, and particularly if they're fellow believers. But he does say here that you back off a step or two. And people that are living disorderly lives, the buddy-buddy, everything is okay, is not appropriate. So you take a step back from somebody like that. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. You can go way back in the book of Proverbs. Some of the things were written 1,000 years before Christ came. It says, If you choose as your close friend, if you run with people who have an angry spirit or whose life is messed up, it's going to affect you. And Paul said to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 33, evil association corrupt good ethics. If you run with the wrong crowd, it's going to have an effect on your life that's not good. And so there are a lot of reasons why Paul could say here, if somebody is not living right, just take a step back. See? Take a step back. And the intent, of course, is if they're not living according to the Scripture, according to what they've been taught, if they're not living the kind of lives that you saw us model, and he talks about their example to them in verse 7, he makes it very clear, you just take a step back, and hopefully they will sense that something's wrong. And there is that loving concern that can be expressed. Not treating them like enemies. Not wiping them out of existence. The old concept of ecclesiastical anathema, which some church groups have, and boy, they'll relegate somebody to a lost eternity, and you're out, and that's it. They wash their hands of you, and they're all done. I don't find that in my Bible. It's certainly not here, folks. But there is the concern that Paul has that the moral and ethical standards of the Scripture, even in terms of everyday responsibility and integrity, to do an honest job of your work, to put in an honest day's work, to eat your own bread, and don't be a busybody, and don't get yourself in trouble because you've got too much time on your hands. That's awfully practical stuff. Man, I grew up with this, and I told you that. And probably you did too. And we need to understand this very practical teaching of the Scripture. And if people aren't living like that, Paul says, take a step back. Because too much association, too much affirming friendship. So take a step back and pray that things will change. Now, in this process, he gives them a principle here that he had expressed when he was there. And that is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And some people say, wow, that strikes a death blow to our whole system of welfare. Well, he's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about human government. And so let's not get into politics. But the fact of the matter is, it does tell us that the Word of God is serious. Because, as I've indicated here in your fourth point, this whole passage really forces us to consider the issue of apostolic authority. Notice several things. Notice verse 4, we command you. Notice verse 6, we command you. Notice verse 10, we commanded you. Notice verse 12, we command and exhort. Ooh. That's pretty heavy. It's obvious that when the Spirit of God moved Paul to write this, he was not writing mere suggestions. Again and again and again and again, he says, look, we're dealing with issues here that are commands. And we need to understand something of the authority of this book in our lives. This is not just a book of suggestions, folks. This is a book of commands. And obedience to the Scripture is important. Notice also, however, that he also talks about godly example. And the strength of his apostolic commands is reinforced by the pattern of their lives. Because you can be sure that if the way they conducted themselves, Paul and his team, when they were there, if the way they conducted themselves was out of keeping with what he was preaching, then it's all just a religious charade. Okay? And so along with recognizing the significance of the fact that this book of God tells us how we should live, and it comes to us Old and New Testament in terms of commands. Like it or not, folks, here it is. I think your Bible says the same thing. These are not suggestions, they're commands. And yet at the same time, if we're going to lay these on others, we'd better first take a look at our own lives. And the teaching of biblical truth and of biblical standards of life of necessity need to come from lives that are exemplary. And that's what's behind what the Lord said when they brought that sad, disheveled woman into his presence and pushed her down and said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. What did the Lord say? Okay, gentlemen, whichever one of you is without this sin, pick up the first stone. And you remember what happened, don't you? One by one, they all left. See? It's very important to realize before we throw stones, we'd better take a look at our lives. And before we communicate the truth of God, which needs to be communicated, then let's not back away from the truth of God. And let's lay it out like the Scriptures lay it out. But do it first in front of a mirror. Then you know the old adage, when you're going to point that finger, realize that there are three of them pointing back at you. Okay? And that's inherent in this passage. It's very awesome. And while you may want to back away from as you chide fellow believers who aren't living right, don't treat them like an enemy. And while I'm talking, Paul says, about a very firm ethical and moral standard of life, which we have demonstrated before you, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't become a hard-minded, narrow, pinched-off, miserable person. Keep your life open to others with kindness. Do good. That's the life of the believer. Reach out to others. Care for them. Yes, you do that. Even though if fellow believers are not living right, you take a step back and you don't affirm all the wrong things in their lives by being too buddy-buddy. See? A very marvelous balance here in this passage. This is not a passage on ecclesiastical shunning. This is not a passage on ecclesiastical anathema. This is a passage on Christian conduct and biblical standards and personal responsibility to model the truth we teach. And it's a wonderful passage to think through. And of course, Paul ends with this wonderful blessing. Notice the three parts. Verse 16, the Lord of peace, give you peace always. What a glorious word to come from the apostle. You see, he's being like Christ here. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I leave with you. Let me just suggest, friends, that if you want to serve Christ well, that whatever finishing touch you have on people's lives, I'm going to do a dangerous thing here, and try to bring this right down to where we live. You know, all of us, I am too, getting at the point in life in which you begin to wonder how much time I've still got on the road here. And our times are in His hands, not our hands. But at a certain point in life as a Christian, you begin to think, what will be the final finishing touch impact I have on the important lives around me? See, what will be my heritage? What will be my final contribution to those lives? Paul said, peace. The Lord of peace give you peace always. Not only that, he said, and the Lord be with you. For what better thing could you pray for and bestow upon the important people in your lives? The Lord be with you. It sounds so simple, but it's so marvelous. It's the essence of our life in Christ, the presence of Christ in our lives. And finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Never lose the principle of grace. Never lose the principle of grace. It's very easy to become hard-minded and hard-bitten, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, and lose the grace principle of life. Be aware of our human tendency to lose the grace principle of life, because you know grace is foreign to us. Grace is the heart of God. Undeserved favor. So what better things could the apostle leave with these who had come to Christ through his ministry? But talk about peace, to talk about the presence of Christ, and to talk about the grace of Christ. And so to you I say, peace. The Lord of peace give you peace. May he make you conscious of his presence. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Father, help us, we pray, to live as this chapter instructs us, to live lives of integrity and responsibility, to be diligent, to have a positive ministry to others, and to not be idle, troublemakers, nosy, busybody people. Wow, your scriptures speak to us very plainly. And we pray that you will help us to face the commands of Scripture and to obey with lives of integrity that will be exemplary, so that when we see those around us who are not living this kind of life, there will be some basis for our appeal, our chiding, our admonition to them. And help us to do this, not as enemies, not as writing them off, but as fellow believers doing good in their lives. And, oh, Father, I pray that you will help us to live in such a way that the final impact, the final savor of our influence on other lives will be the peace and the presence and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his lovely name. Amen.